our right. How we doing, Sever? Come on in. Welcome to round two. My name is Ryan Cox. I consider myself to be the luckiest man in the world because every 7 days I get paid to do what I absolutely love to do, which is open this book and yell at people about what I think it means. So we're going to do that again today. If you're here for the first time, I want to welcome you to week six out of our series from the book of Ephesians called Brand New. And today we are going to wrap up chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21, but let me do things a little bit differently like I occasionally like to do. A lot of times what I do is, I'll open up the teaching with reading this week's text, but I'm not going to do that this time. Let me just build a little bit of tension. The text that we're going to look at this week is a prayer of Paul's for the Ephesian believers and therefore for all believers, for us, some 2,000 years later. But when you zoom out and get sort of a bird's eye view of the message of the book of Ephesians, what you are faced with is the reality that the text that we're looking at today is the pivotal point in the book. This text, this prayer, is the hinge that the entire book of Ephesians really swings on. Because prior to this point, Paul has only done one thing, and after this point, he's going to do something entirely different. Prior to this point, the only thing that Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, has done in the book of Ephesians is tell us what God has done for us. Ephesians, really more so than any other piece of literature in the Word of God, is intent on reminding us that our identity is totally secured by the finished work of Jesus at Calvary. And so, in the last three chapters, what we've seen, just a cursory sense, is that God chose us from before the foundation of the world, predestined us to be adopted as children into his family, redeemed us, even though we totally made a mess of things, and sealed us for the day of redemption so that God will recognize us when we stand before him. Pretty good news. You get into chapter 2, and it's more of the same, only Paul's just hitting God's finished work from different angles. He explains to us that God has raised us to new life in Christ Jesus. We're new creations, praise God, whether we feel like it or not, we're new. He has elevated us and given us a new status, seated us in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And he's even given us a new purpose. Instead of living for ourselves, which nothing more miserable than self-centeredness, now we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. And chapter 2 really comes to a close by reminding us that Jesus has totally abolished the law. He's fulfilled the law. He's done what we could never do, and totally kept every one of God's commands for us. And in doing so, he's given us new identities. Everything that we've looked at so far in this series is just Paul reminding us from a different angle, a different avenue, what God has done for us to secure our standing because of the finished work of Jesus. After this prayer, however, all that's going to change. And the theme of Ephesians goes from, instead of what God has done for us, what we're to do in light of that. And so beginning in chapter 4, right at the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to be told how we should live in regard to Christian unity, how we should treat our Christian brothers and sisters. After that, Paul's going to talk about how we should handle sin, now that we are made alive and made brand new in Jesus. He's going to talk about how we should be imitators of God and what that means, how complex an idea that is. Then Paul gets like microscopic and surgical almost. He gets into really how Christianity should bleed into and define and redefine every area of our lives. He's going to talk about what Christianity looks like as married people, what Christianity is meant to look like as parents, what Christianity is meant to look like in the workplace. And then the book's going to come to a close with a very famous text where Paul explains that we are put on the full armor of God. So my point is, everything after this text that we're reading today is going to be commands, instructions. And so here's how we should read this prayer, because this is reality. What Paul is doing in this prayer is preparing us for everything that we need before we attempt to go live a life that honors God. Like if you're getting ready to skydive and your instructor's screaming some final words of advice in your ear, that's basically what this prayer is. So before I open this up and before we look at this, just ask yourself the question, what does it take to be a Christian? What does it mean to live the Christian life? What's required to get from point A to point B to stand before God? Because what we're going to look at in this prayer is three things that will literally change your life that we never get away from. That will literally change our lives the more that we grow in them. And it might not seem like real deep truths, but they will completely change your life. Because the Word of God does that. Let's get rolling. Verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Let me just pause there. Extremely significant that Paul says that. He's not just saying, "Hey, I'm praying." Which kid is that running around the aisle? Scooty, that's my daughter. I'm going to get me kicked out of my own church. It's very significant that Paul's kneeling because in the Bible, I mean, think about it. Why isn't he just saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you guys"? It says, "I'm kneeling before God for you guys." In the Bible, in Paul's day, the normal way of praying was to stand. And a lot of the sayings of Jesus and teachings of Jesus have, you know, somebody standing to pray. In the Bible, when one knelt to pray, it was because a tremendous impetus was being placed on whatever was about to happen. Solomon knelt as the temple was dedicated, the house where God's Spirit dwelt among Israel in the Old Testament. Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, knelt as the heavens opened and he saw his risen Savior standing to receive him, which really marked a turning point for the church. This is when things, you know, went from kind of okay to, this is actually going to cost us something. Jesus Christ even knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prepared for his crucifixion, which is the moment that obviously has altered history forever and been the greatest moment in history for a bunch of sinners like us. And so for Paul to say he's kneeling, again, it's if you're in Ephesus reading this, you're thinking, what on earth is this guy praying? Because evidently he means what he's saying. And here's what he says, verse 16. "I pray that God may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith." Let's pause there. So let me summarize this. Paul says, "I pray that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit." Now, that's amazing to me, because just like everything else in the Bible, it's not what I would have expected the Holy Spirit of God to inspire Paul to pray. Because he's already told us about all of these things, Paul has, all of these things that God has done in us and to us and for us and through us, and how everything that we are is totally securely rooted and rests on the foundation of Jesus Christ's finished work. I would expect Paul, in praying from here on out, to say, you know, "Therefore, for this reason, I'm praying that you all will..." And you can kind of fill in the blank there. There's lots of good things Paul could have prayed for. "I pray that you guys will love each other, because it's thick out there and people don't like Christians." He could have prayed that. I mean, all the odds are stacked against this Ephesian church. He said, I'm praying that you guys will preach the gospel with boldness so that the message can continue. That would have made sense. He could have said, "I'm praying that you guys will endure suffering, that you'll overcome temptation, that you'll read the Bible and pray every day." But what's remarkable is what you don't find in this prayer. You don't find Paul praying that we would do anything at all. Instead, we're not even the subject of this prayer, we're the object of this prayer. Paul prays that God would strengthen us. Now, what does that tell us about Christianity? I'm glad you asked, church, because that's going to be our first point today. We need God more than we realize. Remarkably simple truth, but my, oh my, how quickly the heart of man wants to forget this. See, the reason, as I'm reading through this text and asking myself, why, God, did you inspire Paul to pray this prayer in light of all that's ahead of us, all these commands that Paul's about to give us that are ultimately from God for our lives, why begin here? The reason is remarkably clear. It's because Paul knew that we do not muster the strength to live the Christian life on our own. Christians are not self-made people. And we do not live the lives that God calls us to by simply deciding to be strong one day. This is why you read in the book of Philippians, first chapter, Paul begins the letter by saying, "God who began the good work in you will carry it forth to completion." Let's be clear on this. If God does not carry the work of salvation in our lives to completion, then you and I will never be complete. If any part of this life rested on our shoulders, it fails miserably. If the Old Testament teaches us nothing, it's that on every single page. That's why the Bible calls Jesus not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. If it was up to us to finish our faith would be perpetually incomplete. We are exactly as dependent on God each and every moment of our Christian lives as we were the moment that we gave our lives to him. Amen?
Amen.
And this is, that one right, there's fire behind that amen. That's what I'm talking about. And this is a lesson that God, really by any means necessary, will graciously teach us over and over and over again, because it's not something that we just learn once. It's a truth that we always have to go back to. And it's something that God has been teaching me in a new way this year. This year, I decided to do something that I hadn't really ever done before, and I started the year in a year-long devotional from a book written by a pastor I really admire. His name's Tim Keller. The book is called The Songs of Jesus. And it cuts up the book of Psalms into 365 segments, and you just spend time looking at each, you know, little section of the psalm. And the reason I did that is because I've noticed in my own walk with God, I used to, when I first became a pastor, I would just use the study time for the text that I was teaching as my time with God. I just realized that doesn't work for me. Because they didn't warn you about this in preaching school. One of the biggest dangers when you become a pastor and you're in the Bible all the time, it's almost like you're in the Bible for other people is the draw. And you're thinking, you know, what do people need to hear in this text? And who's this going to bless this week? Or, you know, it's like you're studying the Bible to produce something. And the Bible's not meant to be read like that. It's easy to sort of read the Bible almost like a math book, like it's a bunch of formulas to be cracked or a mystery to be solved, but that's not the way that you and I should approach this book. All right, the way that we should approach the Word of God is though, like if our father went away to war and sent us a letter, and that's all we had of him, you'd read that letter just to experience your father because you missed him and you couldn't wait to see him again. That's the way we should approach this book. And so I to start this year, just to kind of, you know, further develop my relationship with God, I just wanted to start spending time in texts that I don't have to produce anything in or teach anything in, and it's been incredibly beneficial. And one technique that the author of the book recommends, that I would recommend to anybody, is when you read whatever section of scripture it is, you just write down three words: adore, admit, and aspire. And so first, you take that text and you write down what it is that text shows you about God, that you adore about God, that you've never really considered before, that text shows you in a different light. Every piece of scripture is about Jesus, so every piece of scripture is revealing a piece of who God is in a different light. If you read it correctly, you're going to get to the feet of Jesus. Secondly, what it asks you to do is you write down something that you admit, a mindset in your life that's incompatible with the truth of the gospel. Or a habit or a behavior that you know is, you know, not God's will for your life. It's hampering your walk with God, and then the Word of God exposes via that text. You write that down. You get honest about that. And then thirdly, you write down something that you aspire, something you want to see changed in your life, a behavior, a mindset, or whatever it is that this passage can help you make help make you more into the image of Jesus. And it's been an incredible exercise. And it really has. It's created a greater depth to my walk with God than I've experienced before. And just as a side note, if this right here is the only time that you spend with God, then you are creating a glass ceiling on your own walk with God. This book is meant to be personally studied by every single Christian. But here's something that I was blown away by, and I don't even mean that in a good way, that in so far this year, in all the time that I've, you know, went out of my way to spend time with God in a text that I could just experience Him in, He's only really shown me one thing this year. So I'm going to pause here and let you all wonder what on earth your pastor's about to reveal to you. Let the tension build on Sunday morning. Here's what He's shown me. I need Him to change me a whole lot more than I realized. And I'm not up here to get pseudo-spiritual, and I'm not even going to leave it there. I'll just get transparent. And the thing is, what I'm about to tell you, I knew intellectually my whole life. Right? It's not like shocking to hear about this. It's just amazing how God made it more real to me the closer that I got to Him. What He has revealed to me in ways I've never been quite as aware of before is exactly how shot my motives are, and how, you know, with this heart of mine that Jeremiah says is desperately wicked and deceitful, who can know it? I'll do even right things for wrong reasons. For instance, and maybe you've seen this before. If you haven't, then you have, okay? You just be honest. I've noticed that I'll spend my time with God, my little devotional time, really because it makes me feel good about myself. Right? This is what religious people do, and every one of us is religious to some degree or another. You know, a lot of times we'll do things, and we like to tell ourselves that that's for all the right reasons, but it's not. A lot of people will go to church, they'll pray, they'll read the Bible, they'll give money, they'll go out of their way to do things that are good, either for recognition or so that they can feel good about themselves. That's just not a pure motive. That's not a selfless motive. And what I've realized is I can't even do right things for right reasons. And I'll spend time with God, reading what he has to say in his word, talking to him about it, which are good things. But I'll do it because it makes me feel good about myself. Now I get to feel like Dudley Do-Right on whatever morning at whatever o'clock. You know, I went out of my way to be a super saint this morning, and there's lots of people that chose to sleep in, and I didn't. And so, you know, now I can feel good. But the reality is that's ugly. That's twisted. Because that means I just did something for me instead of for God. That's not a right motive. I might have known kind of that I'm capable of that before, but I've never seen it as clearly as when I really made an effort to get closer to him. Or I've noticed this one. This is even harder to recognize, that I'll spend time with God and do my Christian duty, whatever that is, practice my spiritual disciplines, because it'll make me a better fill in the blank. It'll make me a better husband to my wife, better father to my kids, better pastor to this church. And let me unapologetically say that those are good things, and those are among my highest goals. All right, every year of my life, I'm going to be a better husband to Katie, because I love that woman, and she's a gift from God, and I don't always treat her like that. And every year that God gives us together, I'm going to treat her with more respect, with more dignity. I'm going to love her more than I did the year before. I'm going to go out of my way to make sure that she recognizes how much I love her. And matter of fact, if you're a husband and you don't care about those things, I don't really get where you're coming from. Every husband should care about those things. Amen?
Amen.
Or with my kids, you know, I want to be a better father to them. And I don't understand. I mean, every father in the world wants that. Because whether you recognize it or not, we got a lot of young dads here. Whether you all recognize this or not, your son is growing up to be like you, and your daughter is going to grow up to find you in a husband. That's the responsibility that you have on your shoulders, whether you like it or not. So I labor under that weight, and I realize the kind of man that I decide to be and model is the man that my son is going to grow up to be. The kind of man that I decide to be in front of my daughter, that's who she's going to look for in a husband. That's a terrifying weight, and that drives me to want to be a better father to those kids every year of my life. And I want to be a better pastor to this church. I'm going to lead with more courage, with more strength, with more integrity. I want to make sure that I'm listening more intently to what God has to say to me, and I'm following it more quickly and more cleanly every year that he gives me to pastor. And those are all good things, and those are all noble goals, but those are ridiculously poor reasons for spending time with God. Because all of them just see God as a means to an end. And the only pure motive for spending time with God, which I hate to break this to you, but you can't do this. The only pure motive for spending time with God is simply because he is God. Because he's holy, because he's just, because he's perfect, because he's your creator, because he's infinitely above us. That is the only pure reason. That's what Jesus said. The singularly greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And so here I am after the better part of a year going out of my way to spend time with God. I guess I thought at the beginning I was going to start feeling better about myself, but I was kind of left scratching my head, wondering why I only feel like I'm getting further from where I wanted to be in life. And to be honest with you, this realization that I can't even keep the first command, when this first came at me, this was incredibly demoralizing to me. Because it felt like retrograde motion. It felt like I was taking more steps back than forward. And I was talking to one of my friends about this and just getting transparent about what God was showing me, which is a good thing for us to do. And after bouncing some ideas around, it dawned on me, wait a minute. That is the whole point of spending time with God. The whole point of spending time with God is to speak to him honestly about what's really going on in our lives and to listen to him intently about what's really going on in our hearts so that he can show us exactly where we stand before him. The whole point of spending time with God is to recognize exactly this, exactly how much we need God. And it dawned on me that if the only thing that God shows me from now until the day that I stand before him is that I need him more today than I realized I did yesterday, not only will that change the way that I live from now until eternity, that will save my life. You can track every single failure in any Christian's life. When you have somebody that's on fire for God at one point in their life and just completely lukewarm and indifferent to the things of God years later. When you see a Christian completely cast all everything that he knew aside and fall from grace or fall into some unbelievable temptation. And all of that can be traced singularly back to a failure to recognize what's on the TV now. And the reason that you and I need to constantly move in a deeper understanding that we need God more than we thought we did, because that understanding, that reality right there is what will keep us amazed by grace. That will keep us humbled at the foot of the cross. That will keep us seeking Jesus. Because apart from this reality, then you and I slowly and surely nosedive as God's people. And the only two, and we start thinking of the ridiculous notion that we can complete by our own effort what God started purely by his power. And when we go down that road, there's only two destinations for us. There is unbelievable, ugly arrogance for the times in our lives when we think we're actually doing this thing well and upholding our righteousness by our own power. But sooner or later, what's always waiting for us is the weight of shame and guilt and condemnation when we fail and prove again that we need a Savior. The only way to avoid those extremes in life is to constantly be moving in a deeper realization that we need God more than we realized. And as people living on the wrong side of eternity in this sin-stained world with the presence of sin still in our lives, everything in us wants to believe that one day we're going to graduate. Right? One day we're going to take the training wheels off. And one day we're going to be this Jedi Christian that's beyond the elementary truths of the gospel. We never get there. The strongest Christians are the ones that realize how weak they are. That's why Paul said he'd rather boast in his weaknesses. And when you look at this in context, what you're seeing is before Paul gets any of these commands, any of these instructions that he's going to dole out for the remaining half of this book, he begins by saying, I'm praying that God will strengthen you, because he's telling the Ephesians and us 2,000 years later, God has done unbelievable things in your life to bring you to where he's brought you. You are spiritually dead and you are alive. You are seated in the heavens with Jesus. You have been given new purpose. You've been given a new identity. But almost anticipating that that would maybe make us a little bit cocky, this is Paul's way of proactively sparing us from arrogance, taking us down a few pegs and saying, don't you ever forget, as you go to try to live this life that honors God, to walk in obedience to his command, to follow in the footsteps of your rabbi, don't you ever forget how much you need him. Amen? Amen. We need God more than we realize. But, and the second thing that Paul tells us there, it's almost as though after he knocks us down, he wants to pick us up. Because the second thing he prays, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, for the second time in this prayer, notice what Paul does not pray for. He doesn't pray that we would do anything. And in his second prayer for us, to prepare us to live the lives that he's getting ready to call us to live, he prays simply that we would come to comprehend or to come to understand something. And that something is the love of God that goes totally beyond anything that we can grasp. And this leads me to our second point today. Not only do we need God more than we realize, but God loves us more than we realize. I'll make this personal. God loves you more than you realize. You have got to see how significant this is. Just the placement of where Paul prays this. This is before he goes on to tell us anything about what Christianity should look like or requires of us. Before getting to any of the how-tos or the what we need to do, he says, I'm praying that you'll understand how much God loves you. This is what's so different about Christianity from every ethical system on the planet, from every religion, from every other belief system on the planet. This is also the hardest thing that you and I are going to have to wrap our minds around. We are not working for God's love. We already have it. There are two types of Christians this side of eternity. It's not Christians that God loves and Christians that he doesn't really like. It's not Christians that he loves and Christians he's ashamed of. It's Christians who have a hold of the reality that God loves them unconditionally, and Christians who don't have a hold of that. But regardless of whether you understand it or not, God's love for you is real and it is never, ever going away. The word that Paul used here is for comprehend. It's a Greek word that literally means to lay hold of. He's not just praying that we would think about this. He's praying that we would seize this. There's a story in Jesus' ministry where it talks about a woman who is caught in adultery. And as she's caught in the act of adultery, some men physically grab her and throw her into the streets. The same Greek word is used there. The men that grab this woman and throw her into the streets, that same Greek word for grab, for overtake, is the same word Paul's saying here. That we wouldn't just have an intellectual knowledge of this love that God has for his people, for his church, but that we would have a personal, experiential, relational grasp on the love that God has for us. You know why Paul prayed for that? Because he knew how easy it is for us to forget that. He knew how easy it is in this legalistic heart of ours for us to degenerate back into this mindset where our relationship with God is works-based. Charles Spurgeon said that legalism is deep-seated in the heart of man, and only the gospel can drive it out. Because everything in our culture teaches us that we need to perform in order to receive love or attention or respect or adoration or affirmation or all of it. Everywhere we look from the earliest ages of life onward, we're taught this. We're taught this in school. You study really hard, you get good grades, then you know, you're building a good resume. You get celebrated, you get recognized, you get honored. If you perform, you get recognized. If you don't, you fail. Nobody applauds that. Nobody celebrates that. Nobody bestows honor on that. You get out into the world of higher education, and really, when you're submitting a resume for a college, you're trying to justify your existence to that college. You're trying to show them why the works of your hands prove that you deserve a seat in their classroom. And if you're good enough, you get accepted. If not, you get rejected. You get out into the work world, and you know, hopefully you've built this awesome, glistening resume that gives this employer a reason why they should compensate you for your time. But if your resume is not good enough, if you can't prove to them that you're worth something, you're unemployed. And then as you try to climb the corporate ladder, you know, if you perform, if you work hard, if you do well, then you get status, you get recognition, you get a pay raise, you get a corner office, you get a parking space, you get all of those things that all of us, you know, secretly want, whether we're honest about it. But if you don't perform, you don't get any of that. And if you don't perform for a long enough period of time, you get unemployed. And the reality is, some of us were raised in homes where we were taught this. Some of us were raised in homes where we know at the end of the day our parents didn't love us unconditionally. Maybe they told you this, but you know in your heart of hearts that it wasn't true. You were taught as a child that you needed to work if you wanted mom and dad to love you. Or maybe mom and dad weren't ever around. Maybe they never bothered to get to know you. And maybe you carried around a lie your whole life. If you just worked harder, then maybe one of them would have stuck around. Maybe one of them would have stayed sober. Maybe one of them would have invested in your life a little bit more. People carry bags like that around for decades, for lifetimes. Unbelievable amount of pain associated with that. Everywhere we look in our culture, we are taught the same lie. If we perform, we get love. The one place where you'll see a different narrative is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is meant to change our lives. That's why you and I are meant to live different lives as other people, because we adhere to a truth, to a story, to the gospel that is completely against the grain of everything else that this society teaches us. The gospel begins with not the assumption, the reality that you and I could never perform. We could never succeed. We could never achieve. But despite that, one has come who has succeeded in our place. And inside the family of Jesus Christ, the love of God does not depend on how well we do this week, this month, this year. It depends on how well Jesus did, and Jesus performed perfectly in your place. So the love of God is never going anywhere in your life because Jesus has secured it for you once and for all. That's why Paul begins praying. I'm kneeling before God. I'm on my hands and knees in a Roman jail cell, begging him to show you how much he loves you, begging him that he would grant you the ability to lay hold of the love that he has for you, because that will change your life. The only way that you and I live changed lives, the fuel that's meant to drive the Christian life, is not our own effort, it's the love of God. Christianity is not moralism. It doesn't teach try harder to be a better person. It's go back to the truth of the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save your life and to change your life every moment of your life. If you want to live a life that reflects the presence of God inside of you, if you want to live a life that legitimately looks different to the people in your workplace, in your family, in your circle of friends, in your cul-de-sac, the way that you do it is by growing in a deeper understanding of what Paul prayed you would lay hold of in the second half of this prayer. There is no motivator to live the lives that God calls us to live like His love. The only thing that will motivate us in a lasting way to obey His call on our life and turn from sin in our life is His love. I mean, think about this. The Bible says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Think about what the Bible is saying there. And know this. When we talk about repentance, repentance is not behavioral modification. Repentance is not, I used to do bad things, like smoke and drink and have sex outside of marriage, and now I don't do those things anymore. Okay, we know that that's not what real repentance is, because the Pharisees did that. They modified their own behavior, but they certainly hadn't repented. Repentance deals with something deeper than just our actions on the surface. Repentance deals with the motives of our hearts, because the Bible teaches us that outside of Jesus, whether we do bad things or good things, we're doing them for the same reason. All right, the sinners and tax collectors in Jesus' day sinned openly and blatantly. They were openly broken because they didn't want to submit to God. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests did the same thing for the same reason. They might have kept the letter of the law, but it's because they didn't want to submit to God. They wanted to be their own savior. Repentance is more than just surface level behavioral modification. Repentance is a change in the why you do what you do. Repentance is a total reorientation of your heart and your mind. Repentance is a recentering of your life around Jesus instead of yourself. And biblically, the way that you and I lead changed lives, the way that you and I truly repent in a lasting way, is through God's kindness. So let's talk about what will never lead us to repentance. Shame and guilt are never going to lead you to repentance. Hating yourself and beating yourself up again is never going to lead you to real repentance. Desperately wanting to keep up appearances with the people around you because you think they have it together and you don't want to let them know that you don't is never going to lead you to repentance. A terrifying fear of being found out for who you are is never going to lead you to repentance. There's one thing that will change your life. It's God's kindness. There's one thing that will change your life. It's moving in an ever-deepening knowledge that at infinite cost to Himself, God has redeemed you. And at Calvary, what we see is that He was willing to reject His own Son so that He could welcome you home as one of His children, as though you'd never left. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of this story called the gospel. It changes people's lives. You know what's never going to change someone's life? You know why so many Christians go back to sin over and over and again, never lead the lives that they want to live? You want to know why so many Christians have this ongoing cycle in their life that they can't seem to break? Why so many Christians never get beyond what they swore 10 years ago they were going to get beyond? It's not because they're not trying hard enough. It's not because they don't hate themselves enough. And believe it or not, it's not because they don't love God enough. It's because they failed to understand how much God loves them. Only the gospel can change us. And if you don't have a deep grasp and an ever-deepening grasp of this love that goes beneath all of your failure, raises you all the way to heaven, and extends across the earth to anyone who will call on the name of Jesus, your repentance is always going to be shallow, because you'll always repent for the wrong reasons. You'll repent because of what your sin costs you. You'll repent because you don't like the way your sin makes you feel. You don't like feeling ashamed. You don't like feeling like you got to hide something. You don't like feeling guilty. You don't like feeling like a failure. That repentance never lasts. Because what happens is, as soon as the feelings go away, as soon as the consequences go away, the repentance goes away with it. And back you go to what you returned to what you came from, to what you've been going back to for years. I have person after person after person coming in my office through tears confessing this. And I know that they're legitimately saved. I know that they've legitimately given their lives to Jesus because there's a desire to do His will. And I'll tell you what I tell them. The answer is not try harder, hate yourself more, or whatever you've been trying, the same played out joke for the last couple of decades. The only answer is to come to a deeper knowledge of what Paul prayed for you here. Because when you and I begin to grow in the knowledge of God's love, when it's something that's not just intellectually fascinating, it's experientially transforming us, then it begins to melt our hearts and it changes us from the inside out. When you see that God expressed his love to you, proved his love to you, and that while you were a sinner, cursing his name, living in open rebellion to him, he sent his son to die for you, it changes you from the inside out. When that ceases to become pretty words on dead paper and you understand he had you in mind at Calvary, it'll change your life. When you understand that God sees he saw every single square inch of your life. Those parts that when your head hits the pillow at night, pits churn in your stomach because you hate yourself for what you've done, because you've done things you swore you'd never do, you can't believe your own stupidity and brokenness, those parts of your life that you do everything you can to not show anybody, God knew about those parts of your life before he gave you a breath, and he still has the audacity to extend his arms to you and say, come on home, exactly as you are, and I promise I will not leave you that way. You grow in the knowledge of that love, and something happens in that moment. When that becomes real to you, in that moment, you have something bigger than yourself to hold on to. In that moment, you have the love of God as your motivator to obey him and turn from sin. And in that moment, you start hating sin, no longer for what it does to you, but for what it does to a God who has only ever proven that he loves you. Everything in our culture is going to tell us that God doesn't have time for sinners like us, that he doesn't have time for failures like us, that he doesn't have time for people as filthy, for people as dirty, for people as perverted as us. Everything in our culture is going to tell us that except one thing, and that one thing is the gospel. And your responsibility, the most important thing you have to do from this moment until God calls you home, is to listen more intently to the gospel than anything else, because it'll change your life. At the end of this, Paul said, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want to be filled with the fullness of God, if you want to live a life that is legitimately transformed, that people look at and have no choice but to see there's something different there, then you move in an ever-deepening knowledge that you need God more than you thought, but he loves you more than you realized. Paul closes out this prayer in this section of the book, exploding into praise of the God who saves him. He said, now to him who was able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is my third and my final point today. God is more able than you realize. God is more able than you realize, church. Paul closes out this prayer and prepares us for all of the commands and instructions that we're about to receive by putting our confidence where it belongs. And that's in the God who is able to do above and beyond not only what we think, but what we could even imagine. And it makes perfect sense to me that God used a man like Paul to write those words. Because when you consider where Paul came from, a religious terrorist persecuting the church, who through works of his own hands had done everything he could to totally disqualify himself for being loved and used by God, it makes perfect sense that Paul is writing here, that God is able to do above and beyond what we imagine, because that's the story of his life. And the reality is, it's the story of our lives. If you're here today and you name Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you are walking evidence that God is able to do above and beyond anything that we could think or imagine. Because at one point in your life, you were dead, and now you're not. Now you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And the only thing you have waiting for you on the other side of eternity is the best days of your life. And they're never going to end. So I close out this passage of Scripture with this. If you want to be prepared to live the life that God calls you to live, if you want to bring Jesus into every area of your life and reflect his greatness to the people that he places in your life, there's three things that you need to know. That you need God so much more than you realize. And if God has brought you to a place, I'm sure there's people that realize through tears, through pain, through agony, you've come to know that you're so much weaker than you realized. You're capable of so much greater sin, so much greater stupidity than you realized. and your wickedness and your depravity goes above and beyond what you even suspected in yourself. If God has shown you how much more broken you are than you thought you were, count that a blessing. Because only God will show his people that. Only God will show his people that. And when he shows us that, it's to graciously break us so that he can use us. And it's seeing that you need God more than you realize, know that he loves you so much more than you realize. He sees every area of your life, the areas that you don't even want to face yourself, and he says, I want all of it. And I'm going to redeem all of it. And I'm going to use all of it. And I'm going to turn all of it for good because you love me. He says, give me your burden. He says, I'm waiting with open arms if you'll just admit that you need me. And I'll give you a love that goes beyond your performance because Jesus has performed perfectly in your place. Thirdly and finally, God is so much more able. He is so much more able than we realize. And when God calls you to the mountaintop, when he leads you through the valley, when you stand face to face with obstacles that you simply don't have the strength to get around, problems that you don't have answers for, questions that you just can't move beyond, know that he's more able to get you through what he's walking you through than you realize. There was a time when it was impossible for you to be saved. It's impossible until God decides it's possible. And his faithfulness in your past is evidence that he's going to get you through what he calls you to walk you through in your future. Our lives are safe in his hands. Amen, church.
Amen.
That's it. That's all.